Okay, Genesis. We're closing the book today on Genesis. I was looking back with Dara, and it was the end of August of 2022 when we started going through Genesis, so it's been a while. So one of the things I want to do today is not just wrap up this text, but tie it in with what is the kind of the overall message of the book of Genesis. So I want us to help us really to kind of close the book on it. And Genesis obviously is the first book. It prepares us for the rest of the scripture. So that's what we want to do. So I appreciate Philip reading the chapter for us. Let's pray, and then we'll look at God's word together. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your kindness to us. And when we think of your love and your kindness, Father, we're immediately drawn to Jesus, because that is where you demonstrated those things to us. You showed us how much you loved us through Christ. And so, Father, we see that you are not a taking God, you are a giving God, that you care and love your people. You care for and love your people. And Father, you've provided a way that we might be adopted into your family as sons and daughters through faith in Christ. And we thank you, Father, as we look at this ancient text, that it points us to Jesus. And Father, we pray that as we look at these words today, that your Spirit might work through your word in our hearts, as Philip prayed, to bring us encouragement, maybe to bring us conviction, Father, to bring us comfort. Above all, Father, I suppose I pray that you would bring us confidence in Jesus. And we pray that you would work in our hearts today. Would you take a few moments just silently, don't say anything out loud, but just pray that God would speak to your heart today as we look at this text. And then if you would, just pray also silently. Just pray for me. Pray that God would speak through me. We love you, Father. We need your help. I know I need your help, Father. I need it every day. I need it right now. And so I pray that you would speak through me what you want us to hear. You would give us open hearts to receive your word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week was the Super Bowl, American football. I'm sure all of you stayed up all night and watched it. Oweli, you stayed up? Oh, my. I didn't even stay up and watch it. My goodness. I always love watching sporting events, but maybe you're not into sports. That's okay. Every book you've read, every novel, every movie you've seen, if you don't know the ending of it, you know what it feels like to journey through the story. You know, you have tension and you have ebbs and flows. You have times where you feel a certain discomfort. Right? How is this story going to end? And it causes stress. And maybe it makes you close the book or turn off the TV and go do something else. I don't know. I remember watching the replay of the Super Bowl, and I didn't know the outcome. I kind of go into media lockdown the Monday after the Super Bowl, so it's not spoiled for me. But I remember watching the match, and I remember feeling, oh no, you know, what's going to happen? And feeling a sense of stress and discomfort at the tension that I was feeling. Now think about watching a sporting event or watching a film or reading a book that you have watched before and you know the outcome. The match still has those kinds of ebbs and flows. It still has those times within it where your particular team is losing or the momentum is not with them. But you don't feel the same level of discomfort, do you? You don't feel the same level of stress and tension. And why is that? Well, it's because you know the outcome, right? You know how the story ends. You know how the film ends. You know who ultimately wins the match. See, confidence in the end brings us, in some sense, comfort in the middle. When we know that the outcome is certain, we feel a sense of comfort even as we go through the tension in between, in the middle. And it's true of sports, it's true of life, that faith in the end of things is what brings us comfort when we need it in the middle. And see, this is where Genesis has met us. That God is unstoppable in working out his plan for the good of his people. This is the groundwork that Genesis lays for us. That God is unstoppable in working out his plan for his people. Last week, we saw Jacob believed that. He signified that faith, the book of Hebrews tells us, by giving instructions that his body be taken back to the promised land because he believed that God was going to be faithful in fulfilling his promise in the land. And so Jacob, signifying that faith, said, okay, don't bury me here. Take me back to the promised land and bury me there. And Joseph is going to give a similar instruction later, also as an expression of faith in the end of things. In Act 1 of our text today, we see this, the embalming and the burial of Jacob. That was the first part that Philip read for us in chapter 49, verse 33 to chapter 50, verse 14. Now, it's important to understand that Jacob here is treated the way a king would be treated. He's treated as a really important figure in Egypt. The embalming that we see, the process of that, the entourage that travels with them when they go back to the land for burial, the period of mourning, those are not typical events that would happen for just an ordinary person. Those are the kinds of things that would happen for someone who was important in that particular culture. It ends up being a 70-day event and then the burial on top of that. It's a kind of who's who in Egypt as these dignitaries travel. Look in verse 3 of chapter 50. The Egyptians wept for him 70 days. Later, when it comes to the burial in verse 9, there went up with him the dignitaries, but then verse 9 says there were also chariots and horsemen. And I love the understatement. It was a very great company. There are loads of Egyptians, dignitaries, all of the family, chariots, supply trains, horsemen, all go up with them back to the land of Canaan to bury Jacob. It's a big event. And in it, Jacob and Joseph are holding on to this belief that in spite of some things they've experienced, even death in this instance, that God's plan is still moving forward to its certain end. Now, what would you want to hear if you were an Israelite traveling with Moses back from Egypt 400 years later, back into and towards this land that God has promised? That's what you would want to hear, right? That the promise that God made all those centuries ago still held true. It still held true. And frankly, it's what we want to hear when things are bad. It's what we want to be reminded of when we fall short in sin. It's what we want to be reminded of, and that is that nothing can stop what God intends to do in faithfulness to his promise. And this is what Genesis has told us and where it begins to focus our attention. This is the good news, that God isn't making this thing up as he goes. God is not reacting. He isn't a firefighter in the sense of, oh, here's another fire that popped up. I better go deal with that, or I better go deal with this. No, God is intentionally moving things forward in accordance with his plan. This is what Genesis, from the beginning, has set the stage for, that God is on a mission, and it is a mission to make himself known for the good of his creation, for the good of his people. So we see Genesis laying the groundwork for this as God presents himself in the narrative as a sovereign king who is uniquely personal and loving. He's a sovereign king. There's only one. He presents himself in the narrative as the sovereign king. And as we move from Genesis into the rest of the Old Testament, we see that he's not just the only God of Israel. He is the only God everywhere. He is sovereign over all creation. He is the God of all the nations, whether they realize it or not. He is the one true sovereign God. And he is uniquely sovereign over all things. He made all things. He owns all things. He rules all things. Full stop. See, this is the God that we meet in Genesis. This is the God that we see. But he also reveals himself to us as personal and loving. He is uniquely Trinity. He is a relational God. He interacts with his creation. Well, what a beautiful thing that God doesn't just, he doesn't just create and then go on holiday. He doesn't just create and set things in motion and then leave or take a seat so far away from all that he has created that they know nothing of him. No, he makes promises to his creation, to his creatures. He makes and then he keeps those promises. He relates to his people. We see a God who, frankly, he longs to dwell with his people. He loves them and longs to be with them. And all of these interactions we see of God are intentional. They're all intentional. He does all of this in pursuit of a purpose. One theologian called it teleological monotheism. And that is that we see in the scriptures, we see one God who is moving all things towards an appointed end. Maybe you're a shopper. Maybe you like to shop, okay? There are two kinds of people who like to shop. One is an impulsive shopper. The impulsive shopper doesn't have a plan. They just go into the shop, and whatever they see, that's what they buy. Oh, this looks good. I think I'll buy this. I'll just tell you that I'm an impulsive shopper, okay? When I go into Dunn's, if it's on the end cap, I'm going to buy it. If it's by the till, I'm going to buy it just because why not? It's there. This is an impulsive shopper. But then you have shoppers that have a list. They go in. They know exactly what they're doing. They know exactly where they're going. And they're moving with intention through the aisles to get what they need, accomplish the purpose, and get out. Listen, what we see in Genesis is that God isn't making this up as he goes. He's not impulsive. He is moving all things in accordance with his plan. He's moving all things forward in accordance with his plan. And what we see is that God wants to be known by his creation. He wants to be known by his people. And we see, again, because of his character, we see that he can be known because he chooses to make himself known. His desire is to be made known all over the world, that all the world might know him and might know his love. And this is what he sets in motion in the book of Genesis. And this is good news. And it's good news from the beginning that God is on a mission to make himself known for the good of his creation. And that's good news. But it gets even better. It gets even better. Not only is God on a mission to make himself known for the good of his creation, but that mission is unstoppable. There's nothing that can thwart his plan and his mission. There's nothing that can stand in its way. Listen, not even sin or death. What an amazing thing that our God is not haphazard. He is moving all things forward in accordance to his will. And his will is to make himself known to all of creation so that all of his creatures might enjoy his glorious, all-satisfying love. And nothing can stop that mission, not even sin or death. We see this from Genesis 3. Genesis 3 recounts the story of the fall of Adam and Eve, where sin enters into the human experience. And yet, in chapter 3, verse 15, we see the seed promise that then fuels everything else that God is going to do in terms of accomplishing his mission. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This initial promise of a seed who is to come, who will conquer what the serpent has introduced in sin. From Genesis 3, we see that we are set on this course for ultimate salvation in spite of the odds. And it's not as if sin stops in Genesis 3, right? It just gets worse, seemingly, as we travel on even into the next chapter, chapter 4. We see the murder of Abel by his own brother, Cain. In chapter 6, there's so much sin that God decides to destroy it all in Noah's day and begin anew with Noah and his family. In chapter 11, we see this collective raising of the fist to God by humanity at the Tower of Babel. All these things we see, sin just continues and continues and continues. And yet, the promise of God still remains. It narrows through Noah, and then through Shem, and then through the first patriarch, Abraham, and down to Isaac and Jacob, and on and on. It becomes a covenant promise where God covenants with Abraham that he is going to fulfill what he has said he would do. And this is what undergirds Joseph's faith in Act 2 of our text today. In chapter 50, verses 15 to 21, God is moving this thing forward in faithfulness to his promised plan, and nothing can stop it. Listen, not even the sin of Joseph's brothers. When Joseph's brothers, verse 15, saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph. They texted him, right? "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, Behold, we are your servants. Not brothers. We are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph's brothers come to Joseph as if they are coming before God himself. Because remember, Joseph has absolute power over them. He's the second in command of Egypt. He can do to them what he wants, and no one will bat an eye. And frankly, as we talked about several months ago, who would blame him if he decided to exact revenge on these brothers that sold him into slavery all those years ago? His brothers come before him. And they come before him as if coming to God to seek forgiveness and to offer themselves as slaves to Joseph. And when they do that, Joseph refuses to act as God. God is the one that brings vengeance. God is the one that brings justice. So Joseph says, it's not for me to do that. It's for God to do that, because he sees that God has been at work through his whole ordeal. He is right where God wants him to be in verses 19 and 20. He recognizes that God has used what has happened. He has used his brothers to accomplish what he had planned from the very beginning. Now, just a word here about verse 20. Genesis, and in fact, the rest of the Bible even, don't go into great detail about how this works. Frankly, it's a mystery. How can a sovereign God intend to use the intended sinful works of responsible people and not himself be complicit in their evil? See, the brothers in verse 20, they intend to do harm to Joseph. As for you, you meant evil against me. The brothers freely decide, we are going to harm our brother Joseph. And yet, we see that God is acting with intent as well. Joseph says, you meant evil, but God meant it, God intended it for good. It's ultimately a mystery how this works. The most we can say is that God's sovereignty does not make him complicit in the evil of Joseph's brothers. But at the same time, God's sovereignty doesn't mitigate the responsibility that Joseph's brothers bear in their sin. That somehow these two things work together. And God maintains his justice, and humanity maintains its responsibility. Let me give you just a few examples of this that we see in the rest of Scripture. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul highlights Pharaoh in verse 17. The Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, this is God speaking, for this very purpose I have raised you up, so that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. What does it mean that God raised up Pharaoh in order to then bring judgment upon him? It's ultimately a mystery. Isaiah chapter 10 speaks about the Assyrians, this wicked people who sacked Jerusalem and who sacked the northern kingdom, Samaria. And they're pictured in Isaiah 10 as instruments of God used to carry out his purposes. In verse 5 and verse 12, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. In other words, God is going to use this wicked people to bring discipline and judgment upon his people of Israel. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria. So God has raised them up to accomplish his purpose, and yet he is going to judge what they have done. How does this work? It's ultimately a mystery to us. Or perhaps most famously, think of the cross. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified." You hear it? You hear Genesis 50 in that? The definite plan of God, you freely crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. In John chapter 11, John writes, "One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them," this is the ruling council of the Jews, "you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad." The Jews wanted Jesus to die and felt that Jesus should die for the sake of the whole nation. Well, who else wanted Jesus to die? The Father wanted Jesus to die. Also, for the sake of those who otherwise would die themselves. See, this is ultimately a mystery. How does God's sovereignty relate to man's responsibility? We see that God is able to use the willful intent, the willful decisions of sinful people. And yet in his providence, in his sovereignty, it works alongside of it. And this is what we see in Genesis 50. And so Joseph's brothers come and say, "We offer ourselves to you as slaves." But Joseph says, "Guys, listen. God has moved all of this to this place for this reason, to accomplish his purpose." And so Joseph doesn't treat them as they deserve. What does he do? In verse 21, he tells them, "Do not fear. I will provide for you and for your little ones." And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. See, Joseph's not God, and yet he acts like God in that moment. What a comfort this is for us, that nothing can stop God from being faithful to his promise. And that confidence in the end gives us comfort in the middle. That God is on a mission to make himself known, and nothing can stop that. Nothing can stop it. Listen, not even your sin. Not even death itself. Not even the worst thing that you can possibly imagine can stop God from accomplishing his mission. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul He gives this big list of all these things that can stand in the way potentially of God's love for us in Christ. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? All these things that we think might cause God to love us less or might cause Jesus' sacrifice to be ineffective in our lives, can those things separate us from God's love demonstrated and fulfilled in Christ? Paul says, no. In all these things, he says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither height nor depth nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No. These things, the worst you can imagine, won't separate you from what God is doing. In fact, God is able to use even those things to accomplish his purpose in you, to serve his purpose in you. And why? Why is that? How is that possible? It is because the worst has been overcome through Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, all of your sin has been paid for at the cross. So much so that when God sees you, he doesn't see your sin. He doesn't see your falling short. He sees the goodness of Jesus. And listen, he sees it and he is satisfied. He is satisfied. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Richard Sibbes, my favorite Puritan, he said in his book, The Bruised Reed, he said, what a support to our faith it is that God the Father, the offended party, is so well pleased with the work of redemption. What a comfort it is that seeing God's love rests on Christ as well pleased in him, we may gather that he is well pleased with us if we be in Christ. You see what he's saying? That if I am in Christ through faith, having trusted in him, that the Father looks at Jesus and he is pleased. And if I am in Christ through faith, that means he is pleased with me. God has overcome the worst through Christ. And so what that means is that we can face anything in faith, knowing that the victory is not up to us. The victory was won in Jesus, and it's certain in Jesus. So when in doubt, when I wrestle in the midst of difficulty, when I've fallen short, and I wonder if maybe God has abandoned me, if his love for me is no longer valid, I don't have to look inside of me. I just have to look up at Jesus. See, this is where we struggle. We begin to think maybe that our own sins or maybe the sins of others in our lives define who we are. Joseph's brothers fear Joseph. But that fear is met with kindness. Listen, if you're here today and you think your sin is too great for Jesus, if you've been so disfigured by the sins of others that you think maybe God couldn't possibly accept you, please hear the words of Joseph. Your worst is no match for God's best. In Jesus. Jesus is enough for you if you will trust in him. You're not enough. I'm not enough. But Jesus is enough if we'll trust him. Hear those words of Joseph. Do not fear. Do you remember the parable of the prodigal son? Jesus told in Luke chapter 11, there's a young son that says to his father, I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance so I can go. Father gives him his inheritance. He goes and he squanders the whole thing. He loses all of his money. He ends up in a pigsty eating what the pigs eat. And it's in that moment when the son is at his absolute lowest that he thinks, my father will never accept me back as a son. Maybe he will accept me back as a slave. Do you hear Joseph's brothers in that? Joseph will never accept me back as a brother, but maybe he'll accept us back as a slave, as servants. The older brother, when this younger brother returns, the older brother says, no way, he's not coming back, not on my watch. But what does Joseph say to his brothers? He weeps. He says, no, don't fear. I'll take care of you. I'll provide for you. I'll give you what you need. And listen, for us, there's another older brother that says that to us today. It's not Joseph, it's Jesus. He says, don't fear. I'll provide for you. Look, your heavenly Father loves you in Christ. He loves you and he is ready to receive you if you'll trust in him. And look, for many of us, we've been so abused by ourselves or by others that it's a daily battle to speak that truth and to hear those words in our ears, in our lives. And that's why we need God's word. That's why we need God's people to remind us. You may not see it in this life, but God's plan for your ultimate good in Jesus is unstoppable. Nothing can stand in its way. And listen, we can even face death in hope through what Jesus has done. Look one last time at Joseph in Act 3 of the text, verses 22 to 26. Joseph died, verse 26, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. He's buried in Egypt, but he's buried in the belief that one day someone will carry him home. One day someone will take him home. In Hebrews 11, verse 22, we see that he's going to his death while seeing the unseen with the eyes of faith. In one sense, he's not unlike us. He's buried, in one sense, beneath a cross. See, one day most of you will be on your deathbed, and you'll have an opportunity to reflect on your life. You'll have nothing to cling to as you move from this life to the next, except the words of Jesus, your Savior, saying, trust me one more time. I'll take you home. This is where it ends for Joseph. And this is our hope as believers, that God's plan is unstoppable. Jesus won the victory, and nothing can keep him from accomplishing his purpose in us through Christ. And this is what we long for as believers. And when we look up, this is what we see. We see Jesus coming to take us home where we were meant to be. God's on a mission. It's a mission to make himself known for the good of his creation, and nothing can stop it. Not your sin, not the sin of others, not the worst thing you can possibly imagine. Nothing can stop it because Jesus has won the victory. And we can rest in him. And that hope doesn't lie within. Looking in doesn't do any good. It resides in Christ. And that's where we look. Let's pray. Father, you are good. And we trust, Father, that you will accomplish your purpose. All the things you set in motion in Genesis, Father, you will bring to completion. We can rest in you and what you've accomplished in Christ. Father, for those that are tempted to approach you in fear, wondering if you love them, pray, Father, that they would hear the words of Joseph. Do not fear. Do not fear. For those that have never tasted your goodness or experienced your loving kindness in Jesus, I pray, Father, that today would be the day that longing for love, that they would turn to you through Christ in faith, believing that he has secured the victory for them and can bring them the life that they desire. Father, would you help us to encourage one another to look at Jesus as the one who has secured our future to bring us comfort today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.